Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible reads, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet." We'll continue in a moment. But I want to focus on verse number 3, where it says, "He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now, keep your finger there in Luke chapter 3. Let's go to Acts 19, because it's always important that we compare Scripture with Scripture to understand what the Bible's teaching. What does that mean? He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What did that preaching sound like? What did he say in that preaching? The Bible says in Acts chapter 19, verse number 4, "Then said Paul," Acts 19, 4, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance." Does that sound right? It's exactly what we saw over in Luke chapter 3, right? The baptism of repentance. What was he saying? "Saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." So when John the Baptist is preaching the baptism of repentance, what he's actually preaching is that they should believe on him that should come after, which is Christ Jesus. At the beginning of the book of Matthew, at the beginning of the book of Mark, you'll find the term repent and believe the gospel. And the word repent is used throughout Scripture, and it means different things depending on the context. Sometimes it is telling someone to repent of doing something bad. Sometimes the Bible records someone repenting from doing something good. And when it comes to salvation, the repentance involved in salvation is not turning over a new leaf. It's not cleaning up your life. It's not getting the sin out of your life. When it comes to salvation, it's just turning from whatever false god to the true God. It's just turning from whatever you were trusting in, your own dead works or your false religion or whatever it is that you believed was getting you to heaven, to putting your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist preached a lot of things. Go to Luke chapter 3 again. John the Baptist preached a lot of things that are not recorded in Scripture. Look at verse 18 of Luke 3. In Luke 3:18, it says, "And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people." So there's a lot of preaching that John did that's not recorded in the Bible. Some of it's recorded. Some of it's just mentioned. Oh, yeah, he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But in Acts chapter 19, we see what it was that he said when he made that preaching, which was that they should believe on him, which should come after, that is, on Christ Jesus, which is consistent with Christ's preaching, repent and believe the gospel. Now, notice what it does not say. It does not say repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Now, we should repent of our sins, of course, but repenting of our sins is a daily thing. Repentance of our sins is a continual thing, whereas salvation is a one-time thing of just believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, being born again in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, being passed from death unto life, and it's not about turning over a new leaf. John the Baptist preached, and he pointed to Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He didn't say, "Behold, a 12-step program that you can quit drinking and quit smoking and quit all your sins that you might be saved." Wrong. But today, churches have taken the emphasis off of believing on Christ for salvation, which is the only thing that can save us, and they want to go on and on about turning from your sins and cleaning up your life. And all it is just a thinly veiled works-based salvation. That's all it is. They say, "Well, you don't have to do any works to be saved, but you just have to quit doing certain things." But in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "And God saw their works, comma, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." So turning from your evil way is works. Any way you slice it, keeping the commandments, getting this sin out of your life, getting that sin out of your life. Now, did John the Baptist preach that people should get sin out of their life? Of course, because he also had a mission just to prepare people for Jesus Christ's ministry. If you would, just back up to chapter number 1, because in Luke chapter 1, when John the Baptist is prophesied, the Bible says in verse 76, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." So one of the things that he was there to do was to give knowledge of salvation to the people by the remission of their sins. So he did preach things in regard to salvation. He preached that they should believe on him that should come after, that is on Christ Jesus, according to Acts 19:4. But that is not the only thing that he preached, because remember, his coming was prophesied back in Malachi chapter 4 as well. And it said that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest he come and smite the earth with a curse. So he's also making ready the people to be a people prepared to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when Jesus came on the scene, they would already be right with God, as it were. Not just saved, but also that they would be right with God and have a lot of the sin out of their life. The Bible says in Luke chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him," verse 17, "in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So he's not just preaching salvation. He's also getting children to obey their parents. He's getting parents to love their children. And he wants disobedient people to be wise and to do justly. He's just trying to get people ready to serve God. You know, if people are going to serve God and be used by God, they need to get the sin out of their life. Mm-hmm. Getting saved gets you to heaven. But if you really want to do something for God, you need to continually grow and repent and clean up your life and daily pick up the cross and follow Jesus. Well, who are some of these people that John the Baptist is preaching this hard preaching against sin to? And who is he baptizing? Well, the apostles, for one. And those apostles are going to be used greatly by God. They're going to follow Jesus Christ. They're going to preach and turn the world upside down. And John the Baptist is getting them ready for that by preaching not just a salvation message, but also preaching on how they can clean up their lives and get right with God and do right. Hard preaching is what prepares servants of God to go out and win souls and do great works. Because if our lives are filled with sin and iniquity, we're not going to be good at serving God. We're not going to accomplish as much as we will if we live a clean life. So go back to chapter 3. It says in verse 4, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And remember, verse 6 there is very similar to what we saw in chapter 2 when Simeon looked on the baby Jesus and said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And when John the Baptist looks at Jesus, he said, "Behold," which means look at, "the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So when all eyes or all flesh shall see the salvation of God, that's saying they're all going to see Jesus, because seeing Jesus is seeing salvation. Look to Jesus and live. It says in verse 7, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, when you look at that in verse 7, it might seem a little harsh. Here are a bunch of people coming to get baptized by him. So it seems like their heart's in the right place. So why would he just come at them right away with this thing of calling them a generation of vipers? Well, put your finger there in Luke 3 and flip back to Matthew 3. Matthew 3. Let's compare scripture with scripture here. Matthew chapter 3. What prompted John the Baptist to just get angry and make that statement, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Look at Matthew chapter number 3. The Bible says in verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. So when you read and understand that, it makes a little more sense why in Luke chapter 3, he said that to the multitude. He said it because he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and that's who he's primarily directing that at. And, you know, anyone else, if the shoe fits, wear it. But that's what got that on his mind when he saw them come to his baptism. He said to them, bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. This is verse 8 of Luke 3. Sorry, we're back in Luke 3, verse 8. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And there's so much in this chapter, and so I don't have a long time to just park on these things. I have to just kind of quickly move through these points. But if we study the Bible, especially in Matthew chapter 7, we know that the trees in the Bible represent prophets. So, for example, he says in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. So who will you know by their fruits? False prophets. And then he explains how a good tree brings forth good fruit, a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit, and he says almost the exact same thing as you see here in John the Baptist preaching. Every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, where a lot of people will twist this, and this goes back to what I was saying earlier, where people teach a false gospel. They ignore the 100 and some clear scriptures that say, believe, believe, believe. We're saved by faith. It's not by works. Whosoever believeth in him. And all those clear scriptures, they ignore that, and they want to teach a lordship salvation or a repent of your sins salvation. And so what they'll do is they'll take this and say, well, hey, if you don't bring forth fruit, you're not saved. And to them, they've redefined what fruit is. To them, fruit means you stop sinning or get sin out of your life. Or whatever the good works that they claim that fruit is. So they turn it into you got to do works to be saved. Or you have to stop sinning or turn from your sins or be willing to turn from your sins to be saved. But in reality, fruit is reproduction. You know, when the Bible said be fruitful and multiply, he's telling them to have children, physically to have children. And spiritually, when we bring forth fruit, we're also reproducing, not physically, but spiritually. Paul talked to people that he'd won to Christ, and he called them his son in the faith. He talked about begetting them in his bonds. And so the fruit that we bring forth is the people that we win to Christ. When we reproduce ourselves, the Bible says the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Do you have to win someone to Christ in order to be saved? No. No more so than you have to have a baby in order to be a human being. I mean, if there were a lady that never had a child, we would not say she's not human because she didn't bring forth fruit. You didn't bring forth fruit. Therefore, you were never even human to begin with. That wouldn't make any sense. But that's what people are saying. They're saying if you don't bring forth fruit, you weren't even saved to begin with. But that's not what the Bible is actually saying. If you actually read carefully in Matthew 7 and here in Luke chapter 3, you'll find that the false prophet brings forth evil fruit because he's evil, and everything brings forth after its own kind. So you don't have to have a baby to be a human, but if you have a baby and that baby's not human, then you're not human. Right. Think about that. I mean, look, a dog doesn't have to have puppies in order to be a dog, but it's not going to have anything but puppies. If it has a kitten, that wasn't a dog. If it gives birth to a goat, it wasn't a dog. It's a goat that's been groomed to look like a dog, perhaps. But the point is that, you know, everything brings forth after its own kind. The dog brings forth the dog. The cat brings forth the cat. The goat brings forth the goat. Well, here's the thing. The false prophet, he brings forth other false prophets. When he compasses sea and land and makes one proselyte, he makes him twofold more the child of hell than himself. So he cannot, and listen to me carefully, an unsaved false prophet cannot win someone to Christ. He cannot win a soul. Why? Because that would be a corrupt tree bringing forth good fruit. It's impossible. any more so than a dog could give birth to a cat or vice versa. You cannot get saved from a false prophet. So if someone's not saved, they can't win anyone to the Lord. You say, well, Judas went soul winning for 3.5 years, but he never won anyone to the Lord. And you say, well, wouldn't people have noticed that? Well, no, because here's the thing. He might have gone through the motions with people. He's preaching to people. People might have prayed a prayer. People might have made a profession of faith. Or maybe, you know, him and his soul winning partner were double teaming it, and they were getting getting saved through the preaching of his soul winning partner, right, that he's with. But the fact of the matter is, I do not believe for one second that Judas Iscariot got one person saved because he was corrupt. He was evil. He was a devil from the beginning. And a bad tree, the Bible's clear, cannot bring forth good fruit. Okay, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. So, therefore, I'm incapable of making someone into an evil false prophet or a reprobate because I'm saved. I'm a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that our church will never send someone out who turns out to be a phony. But I didn't make them that way. And if you're saved, you're not the one who made them that way. Someone else somewhere made them that way. They're of the wicked one. And look, the Bible says they went out from us, but they were not of us.
Right.
For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. You know, when you see people apostatizing and turning to absolute heresy, and I'm not saying that they're just a little off on this or a little off on that, or, you know, they have a different view on Bible prophecy or politics, or, you know, I'm talking about where they're just completely apostate, they're preaching another gospel, another Jesus, another salvation, whatever. When you see that, that tells you that that person was not of us in the first place. They were never of us. They were with us. They were among us. But the Bible says that there are always going to be false prophets among us. But if they were with us, if they were of us, what would they have done? No doubt. No doubt they would have continued with us. But they went out, and these are talking about preachers again, because it says even now are there many antichrists. They went out from us, but they were not of us. When you see people going out and preaching false doctrine from a Bible-believing church, that person was never of us, although they went out from us. Now, thank God we've never sent someone out who it has been a Judas. Close, but we never have. So we've never sent out someone who was a Judas. But listen to me. It's going to happen. You say, well, you need to make sure it doesn't happen. You need to have more discernment. Well, you know, the 11 apostles didn't have the discernment because they all thought Judas was fine after 3.5 years of laboring side by side with them daily. So, you know, you can't really fault us for not knowing if somebody is bad. We don't know. And all we can do is just take people's word for what they tell us. And so, therefore, there are going to be false prophets among us. There will be people who are sent out from us that we have to eventually turn around and say, hey, they were not of us. Because look how they're not continuing with us. You know, look how they're not staying with biblical salvation. Look how they're not staying with the biblical Jesus. You know, they're teaching lies and heresy. So we see here that the good tree brings forth good fruit. The bad tree brings forth bad fruit because that's all it can bring forth. Just like the orange tree can only bring forth oranges. Now, when you look at this scripture here, and when you realize who he's talking to, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they are preachers. They are prophets. They are men who teach the word of God. And he's saying to them that they are a generation of vipers, and that if they don't bring forth good fruit, they're going to be hewn down and cast in the fire. Because here's the thing, if you're a teacher, if you're a preacher, if you're a prophet, you're bringing forth fruit. Mm-hmm. Period. Now, every Christian doesn't bring forth fruit. Every unsaved person doesn't bring forth fruit. But teachers, preachers, prophets, by the very nature of what they do, they're bringing forth fruit. Why? Because when you get up and preach and teach and speak, people are listening to you, people are following you, and you are creating disciples. You're creating people who are following you, imitating you, being like you. So if you go to a church and you start asking everybody in the church about salvation and they're all giving you the wrong answer, then the guy behind the pulpit is probably a false prophet because that seems to be the fruit of his ministry.
Yeah.
Whereas if you go to a church and everybody's giving you the right answer on salvation, then there's a good chance that that guy is a good prophet because the people that are in the church are good fruit. Now, it's possible that the guy could still be a bad prophet if all the people in the church are people that were not reached by him. Because sometimes you'll have a church filled with good Christians, and then a new pastor comes in and takes over, and he's bad. The people he brings in, the people he reaches, end up being rotten. But, you know, he's inherited some good people, right? But this is a biblical principle that's pretty clear. It's, you know, you can't get around this, that an unsaved person can't win anyone to the Lord, and that examining the fruit is a good way to determine a false prophet from a good prophet, a good preacher. So he says to these Pharisees, Sadducees, false teachers, verse 9, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. And this is specifically talking about these teachers, how they're going to be cut down. And this is very similar to Matthew chapter 15, when I think it's Matthew 15, but where the disciples come to him and say, hey, you know, Jesus, did you know that you offended the Pharisees? Did you know that they were offended? And he says, hey, every tree that my Father has not planted is going to be cut down.
That's right.
What's he talking about? These false teachers, blind leaders of the blind, who are taking themselves and those who follow them into a ditch.
Right.
And he said, you are compassing sea and land, making a proselyte and making him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. So we don't want to abuse this passage and say, oh, well, if you don't bring forth fruit, you're not saved. No, he's saying preachers, teachers, Pharisees, Sadducees, those who are reaching people, if you don't bring forth good fruit, you're going to be hewn down and cast into the fire.
Right.
Look, if they're not bringing forth good fruit, they're bringing forth bad fruit.
Right.
That doesn't mean that a person who brings forth no fruit is not saved. See, there are three kinds of people in this world: good fruit, bad fruit, no fruit.
Yeah.
Okay, the person who brings forth good fruit is for sure saved. Amen?
Amen?
And they're doing a good job. They're serving God. They're winning souls. They're reproducing. The person who brings forth bad fruit is for sure not saved.
Yeah, right.
Because a good tree can't bring forth evil fruit. So the person who brings forth bad fruit is not saved. For sure. The person who brings forth no fruit, we don't know. We don't know what they are. They're not even a tree necessarily. Because, you know, the tree represents those who are teaching, preaching, speaking God's word. So there are a lot of no-fruit Christians. But these repent of your sins, lordship, salvation types, they'll point at the no-fruit Christian and say, oh, you're not saved. But that's not true. They might just be a little sterile right now. They might just be not producing fruit. And you know what? Hopefully they'll produce fruit down the road. She which is barren today may be the joyful mother of children tomorrow. And so we need to be patient with people, preach to them, teach them, and try to get them to produce fruit so that other people could be saved. So anyway, I just want to make sure you understand that passage because salvation is the most important doctrine that there is. And so if we get salvation wrong, we're doomed. I mean, that's the, you know, I've had people say, oh, Pastor Harrison, I love your preaching. I agree with you on everything except salvation, except once saved, always saved. And I'm just thinking to myself, you're going to hell.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter what else you agree with. You're not even saved. You're not even my brother in Christ.
Right.
You're teaching work salvation. And that's all that is. If you teach you can lose it, it's a work salvation.
Right.
If you teach you have to keep the commandments to be saved, that's work salvation. If you teach that you have to turn from your sins, turn or burn, that's work salvation.
Yep.
You can package it and wrap it up however you want, but the Bible says salvation is by faith. It's by grace.
Right.
It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So the Bible says here, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? What should we do? Verse 11, he answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. So he's giving these people life advice, because remember, his mission is not just to preach salvation, but he's also trying to get ready people prepared for Jesus, to serve him, to work for him, to receive his preaching. So he's telling people, look, if you have two coats, give one away to somebody who needs it. If you have extra food, split it with someone who has no food. He says to the publicans. And what is a publican? The tax collector, right? Public, because they work for the government, is what that means. They're a government employee. Then came also the publicans to be baptized and said to him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. So a lot of the publicans at that time, they would actually cook the books, and not only would they tax the people what they had to pay, but they would take a little more and put it in their pocket. And they would tax people extra. So he says to them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, why does he tell them to be content with their wages? Because if you're a soldier, the tendency could be that you go a little further than just following your orders and kind of just rob and pillage while you're there and just take money and things that you, just whatever you find, just take it from the enemy or whoever you're subjugating. And so what he's telling them is that they should not do any violence to any man, that they should not accuse anybody falsely, lie about anybody or get anybody arrested. Again, maybe so that they can get their hands on their property as spoils, and to be content with their wages, to just take their paycheck, and that should be enough for them. They shouldn't have to steal and pillage while they're there. Now, it's interesting here, the word violence, because how can you be a soldier without doing violence? Because that's the modern view of what the word violence means. Today, any kind of fighting or any kind of killing or anything like that is considered a violence. But that's not the biblical definition of violence. The biblical definition of violence has more to do with our word violate. And you can see that in the beginning of the word violence, violate. Violence is harming someone wrongfully. So it's not a legitimate harming someone. So for example, if I were to engage in a consensual boxing match for sport, that's not violence. No one's being violated. No one's being harmed in any way. It's just a sport. It's just recreation. But people might look at that and say, oh, that's violent, right? Also, if I were to go to war in a just war and I'm defending myself, if I'm defending my family, if I'm defending my country, then that's not violence because I'm actually fighting in a legitimate battle and I'm doing right. Like David, when he would go out, he would fight and fight against the enemies of the Lord. He wasn't being violent, but where violence comes into play is when you go out as a soldier and you're killing women and children, or you're killing civilians, or you're killing people that are unarmed and they're non-combatants. You know, when you start killing them, or maybe you just kill someone just in order to take their stuff because you're not content with their wages and you want to get their gear. Or another thing that takes place a lot is, you know, women that are being forced carnally, right? And so that's something that soldiers have done throughout history, unfortunately. They go into a war zone and, you know, everything's so crazy, everything's so out of control, they feel like they can just get away with raping and pillaging and killing and whatever. That's also violence, right? Harming people, violating people. And so that's what he's telling them when he says, do violence to no man. So when the Bible talks about people who love violence, I mean, these are very wicked people. They're very sick people. Because if you actually love to see people harmed wrongfully, innocent people suffering, innocent people being violated or harmed or killed, you're a sick person and God hates you. That's what the Bible says. Because it says, him that loveth violence, his God's soul hateth. So the Bible says in verse 15, and as the people were in expectation, so they're kind of just on the edge of their seats, kind of like, who is this guy? They're wondering who he is. It says, the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. They're so impressed by him and the power of his preaching. They're wondering, is this the Messiah? Is this the Christ? John answered, verse 16, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, what does that mean to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire? You'll find the same thing in Matthew, book of John, Acts chapter 1. What is baptism? Well, baptism is immersion. That's what that word simply means, just immersion. When you are baptized, you're what? Immersed in the water. You're dunked underwater. And so when the Bible says that you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire, the Bible says in Acts chapter 1 that this is what they were supposed to wait in Jerusalem for. He said, wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, this is Acts chapter 1, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, they'd already received the Holy Ghost in John chapter 20. But in Acts 1, they're still waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? That is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And what that looks like in Acts chapter 2 is that there was a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared on them cloven tongues like as a fire that rested and sat upon them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, what does that mean? What that means is that they were immersed by or surrounded by the Holy Ghost. That's what that rushing wind was that came into the room. That they were actually baptized by the Holy Spirit. And the fire also surrounded them. Now, a lot of people have this doctrine that says, hey, the moment that you're saved, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that. I don't think that's scriptural. I think baptism is immersion. And I believe that being baptized by the Holy Spirit was simply when the Holy Ghost filled the room where they were all sitting. And that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so it's kind of interesting, too, if you think about the earth itself, the planet earth, is that at one point it was baptized, right? When was it baptized? The flood, right? I mean, it was immersed in water. It was completely surrounded by water, right? So it was immersed at one point in water, and then eventually it's going to be immersed in what? Fire. It's going to be baptized in fire. So that's also symbolic there of the same thing. First the water baptism, and then the spirit or fire baptism. So that's what that's referring to when he gives that prophecy that he that cometh after me is mightier than I, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Verse 17, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now keep your finger there in Luke 3. Flip back to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. So why was it that Herod was upset at John the Baptist? Why was Herod reproved by John the Baptist? Because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. So what did Herod do in regard to his brother Philip's wife that got John the Baptist to preach that sermon against him, where John the Baptist ended up getting thrown in prison because of that sermon? Well, it says in Mark chapter number 6, verse 17, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. Watch this. For he had married her. He had married her. Now, a lot of preachers, go back to Luke chapter 3, will sort of gloss this over and say, well, John the Baptist is preaching against Herod for sleeping with his brother Philip's wife. So they say he's committing adultery because he's physically, carnally lying with his brother Philip's wife. But actually, if you look at Mark chapter 6, you'll see that that's not exactly what was going on. He wasn't just sleeping with his brother Philip's wife. The Bible says that he had married his brother Philip's wife. Now that's different, isn't it? That means that she's no longer married to his brother Philip. Now she's married to him. This is more like divorce and remarriage than just straight adultery. And you see, that's not really emphasized because churches are filled with people who are divorced and remarried. And look, if you're divorced and remarried tonight, I'm not here to condemn you or to criticize you about things in your past, but I am here to say to those who are not in that situation that if you marry her which is divorced, you are committing adultery. And so by Herod marrying his brother Philip's wife, he's committing adultery by doing that. Even though he's married, even while we're married. Yeah, but she was married to him, and that's who she's supposed to stay with till death. Okay. And if you have committed the sin in the past of getting divorced and remarried, well, there's nothing you can do. You can't get in your time machine and change that. But what you can do is stay faithful to who you're married to right now. And it doesn't matter if you're on your third spouse or your fourth spouse. You need to decide that divorce is not an option for you going forward. You know, nobody can change the past, but we can control the present and the future. And so we need to make sure that we understand that John the Baptist preached hard against the sin of wife swapping or switching wives with someone else. Even if you could say, oh, but we're married. We actually got legally married. Yeah, but that doesn't change the fact that it's wrong. And John the Baptist called it out as a sin. See, John the Baptist preached against a lot of sin. Violent people, people that are stingy and they're not generous and they don't care about people. He preached against people that are covetous. He's preaching against false teachers of religion. And he preached against divorce and he preached against adultery. So that's what's going on in Luke chapter 3 there. Let's continue in Luke chapter 3. It says in verse number 21, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open, and the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now, the best book for teaching on the Trinity, the book that really hammers the Trinity more than any other is obviously the Gospel of John. Even from the first verse, those teachings are being laid down. But also the book of Luke has been strongly teaching the Trinity, and we're only three chapters in, and we've already got a ton of evidence for the Trinity. Like, for example, just last week in chapter 2, I didn't bring this up in my sermon, but in Luke chapter 2, in the same chapter, we have Jesus called Christ the Lord, and he's also called the Lord's Christ. Now think about that. Just like what we have in John 1:1, he's in the beginning with God, and he was God. But then in Luke chapter 2, we have Christ the Lord, but then we also have the Lord's Christ. These things can only both be true if the Trinity is true. Because Jesus Christ is both the Son of God and also God himself. He's both. Now, the Bible spends a lot more time talking about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what's emphasized the most. But there are also plenty of scriptures that clearly teach the deity of Christ, that he is God. And the reason that these things are both true is because there's only one God composed of Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And God the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. They're all three equally God. One is no more God than the other. They're all equally eternal. They're all equally God. And they collectively make up one God made of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so that's why these statements make perfect sense to us once we understand that. If you don't understand that, then you're going to have to choose. If you don't believe in the Trinity, then you have to choose. Well, is he God or is he the Son of God only? And if you come away saying that he's the Son of God only, then you're a Unitarian. Or you end up being like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon that denies the deity of Christ, and you have a Unitarian doctrine. Or if you just choose and say, well, he's just God. The Father, the Son, that's just kind of it's just a figure of speech or something, you know. Then you walk away with this oneness Pentecostal view or the modalist view. And those are both false. The Trinity is the view that actually lines up with all these scriptures. And so in this passage, we also have both. So just as in chapter 2, we had both Christ the Lord and the Lord's Christ. Well, in chapter 3, we have both the deity of Christ taught and the fact that he's the Son of God, both. Because in verse 22, it says, thou art my beloved Son. That's the Father speaking. In thee, I am well pleased. But we also have the deity of Christ because it says in verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, the Lord there can mean one of two things. The Lord can either be referring to God, or it can just be referring to anyone who's a boss or a master, right? Because the word Lord also just means your boss or your master. I mean, even Sarah called Abraham Lord. She's not calling him God. She's referring to him as an authority. Okay. So the word Lord in the New Testament, 100% of the time, it's the same word for Lord every single time. And it can go either way. It can either mean a boss, a master, or it can mean God himself. And what tells us which one it is? It's the context, right? But in the Old Testament, we don't necessarily have to rely on the context, because in the Old Testament, flip back if you would to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter number 40. In the Old Testament, we have the Lord spelled in all capital letters, okay? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And this is actually a name. This is the name Jehovah. This is what's called the Tetragrammaton, which is just a fancy word. Everybody knows what Tetris is. This isn't that hard, is it? How many blocks are in a Tetris block?
Four,
right? And grammar, grammaton, right? That has to do with a letter, all right? So Tetragrammaton just means it's a four-letter word, okay? So the Tetragrammaton, or the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is not the word boss or master only. It's not just a simple word meaning the boss. It can only be applied to God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because, it, you know, you might call, you know, of course, a godly wife would call her husband sir or Lord, but she's not going to call him Jehovah.
Right?
Right? She's not going to call him God. Okay? That's bizarre. And so here in Isaiah chapter 40, we see what the Bible says in verse 3. It says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." And there's no question, there's no doubt, there's no wondering, okay, is this the Lord as in God, or is it just a boss? No, or is it just somebody who has authority? No, the Bible says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, Jehovah himself, God himself, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So who is John the Baptist preparing the way for? For Jehovah, for God himself. So who is he preparing the way for? Jesus. So who is Jesus? Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is God. So it proves the deity of Christ right there. So go back to Luke chapter 3. So right in Luke chapter 3, we have the teaching that he's the Son of God, and we also have the teaching that he's God himself. Now, the name Jehovah in the Old Testament is not just referring to God the Father, as some people would erroneously believe. The term Jehovah in the Old Testament, the term the Lord or God, all of those terms are referring to God collectively. Because in the Old Testament, the Trinity is not something that's revealed. I mean, it's touched upon. You can see it alluded to. And once you know about the Trinity, you'll see it in a lot of places. Obviously, having the New Testament teach us about the Trinity over and over and over and over again, about the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, we understand the Trinity. Then when we go back to the Old Testament, yeah, of course, we're seeing the Lord said unto my Lord, sit down on my right hand, I'll make thine enemies thy footstool. We're seeing, let us make man in our image. We're seeing, hey, behold, the man has become like unto us. And that all makes perfect sense to us, understanding the Trinity. But the Old Testament doesn't talk a lot about the Trinity. It doesn't reveal or explain the Trinity like it does in the New Testament. You know, you get that teaching from the New Testament. The thing that God's hammering in the Old Testament is that there's one God. He's trying to get them to understand, hey, the Philistines don't have a different God. The Moabites, those are all false gods, because there's only one God, right? The only true God is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. We don't get into the teaching on the Trinity in detail until we get to the New Testament. Look, you don't get into the details on a lot of things until you get to the New Testament.
Right.
The New Testament really teaches a lot more clear doctrine. In the Old Testament, they saw through a glass darkly. In the New Testament, things get a lot clearer. That doesn't really come as a surprise to us. So in the Old Testament, you just talk a lot about God and the Lord, and it's just referring to the whole package, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost collectively as God. And it doesn't usually differentiate. So when the Lord appeared to Abraham, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18, we know that that was the Son. We know that that could not have been God the Father. Why? Because no man has ever seen God the Father and lived.
Right.
No one can see his face and live. God the Father is a spirit. He's up in heaven. His glory surrounds him. and, you know, nobody can even see his face. Whereas the Son of God appeared in the fiery furnace with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Right.
The Son of God appeared to Abraham in the heat of the day. See, we can all look back, and hindsight's 20/20. We know that when it talks about Abraham and his seed, we know that the seed is Christ. Right. They didn't know that. They are thinking that it's the physical descendants. And then Paul sets them straight in Galatians chapter 3. So anyway, I don't want to go on and on about that, but you have to understand that in the Old Testament, that term with the all caps there is a name, not just a title. It's actually a name. So that name is only referring to Jehovah God. And so Jesus is God. Jehovah is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is not God the Father, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are three distinct persons, three distinct personalities even. So go to Luke chapter 3. And let's finish up here with this. The Bible says that in verse number 22, the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, and in thee I'm well pleased." Now, there's two different ways that you could read this, and I can't really dogmatically say which one is right, although I'll tell you which one I believe to be right. The Bible says the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape, right? So stop and let that sink in. The Holy Ghost descended on Jesus in a bodily shape. Now, some people would look at this and say that that bodily shape was the shape of a dove. So you have a bird-shaped spirit coming down and resting upon him. That's one way you could read this. You know, you could read this and say, hey, he descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. But what I believe is the correct reading here is that he descended in a bodily shape like a dove. The term like a dove is referring to how he descended. A dove descends a certain way. That's how he descended, a gentle dove-like descent. And that the bodily shape was the shape of a man's body, a human bodily shape. That's what I believe this is referring to. But, I mean, I couldn't really just be dogmatic on that. You know, if somebody said, hey, I think it was a dove shape coming down, you know, I don't think that that really would change anything, because, you know, we see Jesus is represented as a lamb, and there are other representations, and that's okay to call Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah or the Lamb of God, or to refer to the Holy Spirit like unto a dove. The problem, though, is where we start making an image of a dove, an image of a lamb, or an image of a lion, and we say, hey, this represents God. Let's worship this. Let's pray to this. Let's bow down to this. Let's make a molten image of this. That's where it becomes sin. You can verbally say, hey, Jesus is the lamb. Jesus is the lion. Jesus is the, you know, but you don't start making an image, because you don't want to take the glory of the uncorruptible God and make it like to the glory of man or of a four-footed beast.
Right.
Right? We don't want to drag God down to the level of a four-footed beast. He's like those animals in that he shares their attributes. The lion's the king of the jungle, and Jesus is the king of kings and lord of lords. The lamb to the slaughter and so forth. But we just want to make sure that we don't cross that line. But I personally believe that the bodily shape was that of a man, that and that the descent was in a manner like a dove. But that's neither here nor there. Verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. So he's not exactly 30 years of age when he's baptized, but he's about 30 years of age, and he has just recently turned 30, because it says he began to be about 30 years of age. And then it goes into this genealogy, and this genealogy finishes out the chapter. It says, being, parenthesis, as was supposed the son of Joseph. So Jesus was not the son of Joseph, but he was looked at by the people around him as the son of Joseph. That's why they said, hey, behold, is not this the carpenter's son? So that's who people supposed or thought that he was. Now, this genealogy is pretty interesting, because it says that Joseph was the son of Heli, which was the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi, and on and on. Now, keep your finger there and go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter number 1. And we'll find that Matthew chapter 1 has a different genealogy. And here's what we need to understand about genealogies in the Bible. Genealogies are in the Bible for a reason. Everything in the Bible is there for a reason. God's not just trying to fill up space, or, hey, I'm going to make this hard because I want people to have to work hard to read this thing. You know, Yeah, okay, I'll make chapters 1 and 2 easy, but when we get to chapter 3, we're going to separate the men from the boys and see who really wants to read this book. And in fact, we're going to open the New Testament with a genealogy just so that the lazy, unintelligent people just won't even try. That's not what he's doing. He's not just trying to make it hard, is he? Every genealogy is in the Bible for a reason. Every word, every jot, every tittle has a point. It has a purpose.
Right.
God's word isn't just void. It has a purpose that it accomplishes, right? So if we have a genealogy, it means something. Now, how many genealogies do we have in the New Testament? Two. Only two. And they both have to do with Jesus. After Jesus, nobody needs a genealogy.
Right.
Because it's just neither Jew nor Gentile. Just are you in Christ?
Yeah.
Now, in the Old Testament, you have a lot of genealogies, and every genealogy is there for a reason. A certain point is being made. And pay close attention, because this is going to become very important in a moment. Every genealogy is making a point. Everybody got that? There's a point being made. Okay. So in Matthew chapter 1, the point that's being made here, and the point that's made throughout the book of Matthew, is that Jesus is the King of the Jews.
Right.
And that's what I preached about a while back, maybe a month ago, that Jesus is the King of the Jews. That's the point. So because that's the point, it says in verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, and then there are two names mentioned, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, that makes him the King of the Jews, King because he's the son of David, and of the Jews because he's of Abraham. Right? So that's the point. So then it takes us through this genealogy from Abraham down to David, and then it shows us that he's not just the son of David, but that he actually follows the succession of all the kings of Judah. Because if you look at this list of names, these are the names of the kings of Judah from the Old Testament. All the way down to the end of verse 12 where we have Zerubbabel, right? All the way down to Zerubbabel, these are guys that we have Old Testament evidence of. These guys are kings. This is the kingly succession. So the point being made is that he's the king of the Jews, right? Has everybody got that? Now listen, in this genealogy, there are people's names who are left out. This genealogy is not complete. There are names of kings that are skipped. Now when you're reading it, you normally wouldn't notice that, simply because of the fact that those people are not important people. They're not people that we look to as being great Bible characters and that we would tell stories about. They're more obscure guys. They were men that were wicked in the sight of the Lord. And so for whatever reason, God decided to just leave them out of this list. They're not there. They're not listed. Also, because in verse 17, he talks about how, hey, from Abraham to David, 14 generations. From David to the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. From the carrying away into Babylon, Abraham to David are 14. David to the carrying away into Babylon are 14. Carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14. Okay, so this is what's called a mnemonic, something to help you memorize something or to make sure that you have something right so that you could count and see like, okay, I learned these 14 from here to here, these 14 take me from here to here, these 14 take me from here to here. So perhaps also a few names of unimportant, wicked people are left out just because, just to round it out, to make it easier to remember the 14, 14, and 14. But what we need to understand is that leaving people's names out of a genealogy does not take away from the truth of that genealogy, and it doesn't take away from the point that's being made. And I could show you a ton of genealogies in the Old Testament that leave people's names out because it's not relevant what their names were because God's trying to make a certain point. So in this particular genealogy, there are people's names left out, but the word begat is still used even though there's a gap. Even though that person did not directly beget the next person in line, the word begat is used. Now, what does the word begat mean? The word begat means to bring into existence, to generate, or to cause to be. That's what begat means. Okay, so if I were to father a child, right, then I am basically generating a new life through by means of my seed and an egg from my wife. A new life is being generated, and we have the word genes there. right? Of my DNA is coming into that person. So the word beget is not going to be an adopted son, right? Because I didn't bring that. An adopted son could be my son, but I didn't bring him into existence. I did not generate him. I did not cause him to exist. Does everybody understand that? The word begat means that. Now, the word son does not mean that. Because you can be a son without being begotten or brought into existence by that father. For example, if you're adopted, you're a son. Also, the Bible calls a son-in-law a son. So you can be a son-in-law and your son. You could be adopted and you're a son. But that's not begotten. Because to beget is to generate, bring into existence, cause to exist. Now, why is Jesus begotten of the Father when he had no beginning? God the Father did not cause Jesus to come into existence in eternity past because Jesus has always existed because Jesus was in the beginning with God. He was already there. Without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. And so Jesus has no beginning, no ending. So how is he begotten? Well, the answer to that question is, in the Bible, of course, in Acts 13, don't turn there for sake of time, but in Acts chapter 13, it talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it says, as it is written, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So the day when Jesus was begotten, you say, when was that? Oh, long, long time ago. No, wrong. Because Jesus already existed eternally in the past.
Right.
Jesus was begotten on the day that he rose from the dead.
Yeah.
Because the Bible says that Jesus, in Revelation 1, is the first begotten of the dead.
Yeah.
So there's no mystery. He's the first begotten of the dead.
Yeah.
He was raised from the dead, as it is written, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Acts 13. Revelation 1, very clear. How does that mean he was begotten? Here's why. Because he was dead. And God, the Father, caused him to be alive. So he brought him into existence. And he brought him into life again. God, the Father, raised up Jesus from the dead. So that is a begetting. And by the way, when we get saved, our spirit is dead. And our spirit is resurrected or regenerated, and that's him begetting us. We are begotten of God because he regenerated us just as he regenerated Jesus Christ and brought him back from the dead, which is called the Father begetting Jesus. So the Father did not beget Jesus in time past. The Father begat Jesus at his resurrection when he regenerated him, brought him into existence from death. And of course, Jesus Christ was raised by all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They all participated in his resurrection. He was resurrected by all three. So, and you say, this is too deep for me. Okay, well, go home and watch some cartoons when you're done, then, if you can't handle this kind of intellectual exercise. But this might be good for you. And I want to make sure that I touch on this, because I don't want people someday to say, hey, I'm mixed up about Luke 3, and you didn't explain it to me. Well, I'm going to say, hey, I did explain it back in my sermon on Luke 3. So does everybody understand everything that I've taught so far? So the son of is not as strong as begat, because begat is a physical bringing into existence, generation, whereas the son of could be adopted, it could be by marriage, it could be other things. Also, skipping someone does not stop us from using the word begat. Because the grandfather is still responsible for bringing the grandson into this world. It's through his seed that that grandson was generated or came into existence. So when the Bible skips someone, you could still say that this person begat this person. Okay, go to Luke 3. And we're going to look at Luke 3 and Genesis 11. Luke 3 and Genesis 11. I just want to leave no stone unturned tonight, so we're going to look at Genesis 11 and Luke 3. So examples of this are when we look at genealogies of Moses and Aaron. It does not give us a complete genealogy. Moses and Aaron, you know, it tells us, hey, Levi begat this guy, begat this guy. It was only like, it's like three or four generations. And you're like, what in the world? I thought they were there for 400 years. You go into 1 Chronicles, you'll find some genealogies that have to do with the stay in Egypt and you'll find as many as 10 or 11 generations there. Why? Because it's giving a more complete genealogy. Whereas Moses and Aaron, what's the point that's being made? The point that's being made is just simply that they're of Levi and which branch of Levi they come from. The point being made in a lot of these genealogies is just, look, are these guys Levites or not? Are they sons of Aaron or not? Are they the Mahlites or are they the Mushites? Are they the Merarites? Are they the Kohathites? And those that have read the Bible know that there's a big difference between being a Kohathite and a Merarite.
Right.
Those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, shame on you for not reading your Bible. But the Merarites and the Kohathites had two totally different jobs in the tabernacle. And so it mattered whether they're of Kohath or of Merari. But you know what? It didn't matter necessarily all the people in between. So the Bible would sometimes give an abbreviated genealogy of, hey, this guy begat this guy begat this guy. What's the point is what you have to ask yourself. And understand that God will skip people if they're not relevant. Why? Do you just wish that he included everybody so you could just read even more names? You know, I mean, how many names do you want to read? Thank God he skipped some people in Chronicles, or that first Chronicles would be a real bear to read. Thank God for the skipping. He's a merciful God. You know what I mean? We have enough names. They're there for a reason. Okay, now when we get to Luke chapter 3, we find a different genealogy than the one in Matthew. David begat Solomon in the Matthew genealogy. That's the kingly line, right? David begat Solomon, Solomon begat Rehoboam, Rehoboam begat Abiah, Abiah begat, you know, and we go down through that list. Well, in Luke chapter 3, we still have David in Jesus' genealogy, but it's a different son of David. Look at verse 31. Which was the son of Maliah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Isn't that nice that David named one of his children after that prophet that preached against him, Nathan the prophet?
Right.
So his son Nathan is the one here, not Solomon. This is a different branch. So Jesus is the son of David on both sides, but through two different lines, okay? Now, if we go back to verse number 23, it says, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Joseph was not the physical son of Heli, because we know from Matthew chapter 1 that Joseph was literally begotten, which is the stronger word, the physical word. Joseph was begotten by a guy named Jacob, just like the Old Testament Joseph was begotten by a guy named Jacob, interestingly. So in this passage, though, we see he's the son of Heli. Not the physical son, but the son-in-law. And this genealogy is the genealogy of Mary. Why? Because what's the point of this genealogy? The point of this genealogy is not to show that Jesus is the king of the Jews. The point of this genealogy is to show that Jesus Christ is a literal human being descended from Adam. That's why it doesn't stop at Abraham and say, okay, that's all that matters. No, it goes all the way back to Adam. Showing the physical, unbroken descent. No one's being skipped here. There's no skipping. This is a physical all the way back to Adam. That's the point right here, okay? The point that's being made is the human side here, okay? So we're seeing Mary's genealogy, and it just brings up Joseph because genealogies have men's names. Men's names, okay? So we're going to take Mary's dad, his dad, his dad, his dad, his dad. We're not talking about the women. It's all the dads. So we have Mary's dad. So it just says Joseph, the son of Heli. It's actually Mary's literal father. Does everybody understand that? All right, now we're going to get into the hard stuff. That was all the easy stuff, okay? Now let's get into that, which is a sticking point, okay? This is something that a lot of people choke on or struggle with because there is a name in this genealogy in Luke. How many of you know where I'm going with this already? Couple people, very few people. Maybe I shouldn't have even covered this tonight. Okay, well, I'm going to cover it anyway. So, for you five. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, there's a name here that's in the book of Luke that's not in Genesis. And it's like, where is this name coming from? Okay, the name is found in verse number 36. It says, which was the son of Cainan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech. So this guy, Cainan, who comes between Selah and Arphaxad, This guy is in Luke, but if we go back to Genesis, he's not there. If we go back to 1 Chronicles, he's not there. Now, why is that? Well, if we just take what we've been talking about for the last 10 minutes, we would tell ourselves, okay, this makes sense, because if God really wants to show the humanity of Christ to all the way to Adam, he's going to make sure he doesn't skip anybody, right? Whereas in Genesis, because the guy that he skipped was irrelevant, he just skipped the guy. I mean, that's pretty easy to understand, right? He skipped a guy just like he skips people in tons of genealogies if they're irrelevant, if they don't matter, if they're not important to the story. What's the purpose of the genealogy back in Genesis 11? The purpose is to show where the various nations came from. So it's like this guy, this guy, this guy, and those people all had descendants, and then we can figure out the 70 nations of the world that existed back then. 70 groups of people that the world was divided into in those days. So we have a list of a whole bunch of names, and they might not mean that much to us today, but back then it's like, okay, that's where all these different tribes and nations came from. These guys. Well, if a guy might have died young or not had any other kids, he only had that one kid, so he doesn't really matter from an, you know, ethnological perspective, or maybe you just want to keep the number round at 70, because those are the 70 main nation groups, then you're going to skip that guy. But in a genealogy about Jesus, you're not going to skip him because you want to show the humanity all the way back to Adam. Pretty easy to understand, right? Why a guy is added here. Well, there's more, though. Wait, there's more. So that part isn't really that mind-boggling. But you know what most Christians will say to this? That it's an error. I looked up some, one of these creation, I don't know if it was Ken Ham or one of, hopefully I'm not slandering anybody here, but it's for sure, if you Google this, one of the first thing that comes up is one of these creation defense places, and they're like, oh yeah, this is a mistake. We believe the Bible's perfect in the original that nobody's ever seen, but unfortunately, every single copy of Luke on the planet's wrong. So we got this, and they go on and on, and they explain how they made a mistake and wrote this guy's name in. You know, I believe God puts stuff in the Bible like this just to test people's faith. And, you know, these creation defense people are some of the least faithful people in the world, because they have to constantly prove to themselves that God's real by finding fossils. I just believe God's real. I don't even need to go to the Grand Canyon to figure that out. I just read the Bible and I believe in the Lord.
Amen.
You know, hey, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Amen.
Amen.
But these Thomases, with their creation ministries, they can't believe that Luke got it right. Look, the fact that there are things like this in the Bible show us that the Bible is not a cunningly devised fable trying to trick us. You know, if Luke wanted to trick us, if Luke was just making stuff up and a liar, if he was writing from his own heart, he wouldn't have put this guy's name in. You think a guy who wrote a book, if supposedly the Bible's written by man, right? According to people who dispute this. If the Bible's written by man, then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John must be the greatest writers of all time, since they wrote the most popular books of all time, the greatest literature of all time.
Right, right.
But they were so dumb, they can't even copy a genealogy without making a mistake. They can't even mindlessly copy one thing to another. That's so dumb, it doesn't even make sense. No, but Luke is not the author. The author is God. The author is the Holy Ghost. No prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost revealed a name to Luke that he would have had no way of knowing unless the Holy Ghost revealed that to him. Just like the quote from Enoch that's in the book of Jude. It didn't come from some book of Enoch with 450-foot-tall giants and stupidity. It came from the Holy Ghost saying, hey, here's something that Enoch preached before the flood. There's no written record of it. The Holy Ghost revealed that to Jude. In order to be 100% accurate on this genealogy, Luke received from the Holy Ghost that this other name needed to be there. And so he wasn't copying anything. He was writing as he was moved by the Holy Ghost to include that name, to include this guy, Cainan. You say, well, he got it from the Septuagint. Yeah, from the Septuagint that dates back to 300 or 400 AD, that manuscript that was written after this, because they took that fake so-called Septuagint and conformed it to the New Testament retroactively, but that's a whole nother sermon. So anyway, I want everybody to follow this. So this is leaving no stone unturned. Every single physical person from Adam to Jesus is mentioned. Even this guy, Cainan, who was insignificant enough to be left out of the Old Testament. We don't have to make up some story about how, well, you know, it's a mistake in the Bible, but the original was right. Too bad we lost it. No, heaven and earth will pass away. God's word will never pass away. Okay, but now comes the part that's the sticking point. Go back to Genesis 11. Because that's pretty easy to swallow, right? Piece of cake. What's the hang-up? What's wrong with this Creation Institute? Why? They lack faith in God's word. Get a King James. Amen. So, but here's the part where people struggle, and I'm going to explain to you why it's not a struggle. Because when I first saw this as a teenager, when I was reading through my Bible and kind of hashing all this stuff out for myself, you know, thank God there was no Google available, because, you know, who knows what kind of stupid stuff I would have read. Instead, I just read the Bible and studied and went to the Holy Ghost. But when I was hashing this out, I had the thought process that I just explained to you, but then I went back to Genesis 11 and I was like, oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. How does that work? Here's why. Look down at your Bible and it says in verse number 13, or I'm sorry, look at verse number 12. It says, and Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Selah. And then it talks about Selah begetting Eber and so forth. So the key number here is 35 years, right? Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Selah. But we know, based on what we just got from Luke chapter 3, that this is not really his son. It's his what? It's his grandson. So when I first read this as a teenager and I thought, it's the grandson, wait a minute, that's a little far-fetched that his grandson's being born when he's only 35 years old. So I thought there must be another explanation, and I came up with all kinds of elaborate explanations for how Luke 3 and Genesis 11 could be true, both. And there are other more elaborate explanations that make a lot more sense than just saying, oh, the Bible's wrong. Oh, Luke got it wrong. There are other explanations, but I'm not going to bore you with them tonight because they're complicated. But as I studied the Bible more, I came back to my original thought, and I realized that this is his grandson, and he did have a grandson at age 35. And that might seem weird until you stop and actually realize when this happened. Look what the Bible says in verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad when? 2 years after the flood. So Arphaxad is born 2 years after the flood. Now stop and think about this. If Arphaxad was born 2 years after the flood, it's not hard to believe that he's becoming a grandfather at age 35 at all, because when there's only 8 people on earth and God tells you to be fruitful and multiply, that becomes pretty high priority. And we know that the Tower of Babel happened 100 years later. So from Noah's Ark to the Tower of Babel is 100 years. And we know it's a great multitude by the time the Tower of Babel comes. So they multiplied like crazy for those first 100 years. So when there's only 8 people on the planet and God's telling you to be fruitful and multiply, there's nothing else to do, folks. You know, people who live in small towns are always saying, hey, there's nothing to do here. You know, I wish I lived in a big city. There's nothing to do out here, man. There's nothing to do. Well, you know what? When the whole earth's been flooded and you get off the ark, there's not a lot to do. Now, eventually they built a big city, but for a while they didn't have a lot to do. And look, they had, it's like you had one job. What's your one job? Your one job is to repopulate this thing. So then it would make perfect sense that somebody who's 16, 17, their parents aren't, you know, 16-year-old now, we're telling them, hey, you need to wait till you're 18, right? Wait till you're 18. But here's the thing, you know, when you get off the ark, there's no reason to wait till you're 18. You know, when you're 16, 17 years old, it's like, okay, you know, yeah, get married. It's time to reproduce, buddy. We want these grandkids now. So, and if he's 35 years old, 35 years of age, which means that he could be 35 years and 11 months, you know, the guy becomes a dad when he's 18, and his son becomes a dad when he's 18. That's not that weird. I became a dad when I was 19, right? I mean, my son was actually born when I was 20. But I got married when I was 19. My son was born 13 months after I got married. You know, despite all the people who lie and say I got married because my wife was pregnant or something. People love to make up stories about me. But anyway, no, unless that was a 13-month pregnancy, that's not the case. So the thing about that is that, you know, if I was 20 years old when my child was born, is it that crazy to think that some dude is 18? Now, I don't know. Should I ask for a raise of hands? Is there anybody here who sired a child when you were 17 or 18 years old? You know, don't answer that. But I'm sure that there are probably some hands that would go up of people, maybe not here tonight, but I'm sure out on the internet there will be the YouTube comments. Hey, I sired a child when I was 15, when I was 16, when I was 17, when I was 18. Look, an 18-year-old sires a child. That child sires a child when he's 17. They just got off the ark. Numero uno priority is multiplication. Makes sense. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer.